in a series on the resurrection of the Son of God. And today I want to talk about the resurrection, Scripture, and the power of God. And the passage that was read in Mark 12, verse 23, the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, are telling this story about this gal who'd been married 7 times. And they were trying to trip Jesus up, and they ask at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the 7 husbands were married to her, right? Jesus replied, now listen carefully, "You are in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God. When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven." I don't think he means that they'll be like angels. He just means that we'll have a kind of existence that doesn't require procreation. "Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You're badly mistaken." Until this week, I confess to you, I've been a little troubled by that passage, thinking that Jesus was making a point that the Torah passage in question wasn't really making in its original context. I thought Jesus was seizing on the present tense of the verb, that is, God is the God of Abraham, even when Abraham's long since dead, right? And that meant that Abraham was alive to him at that point, and Luke certainly interprets it that way. But the point that I'd missed was how pagan of a culture Jesus is talking to. There were plenty of gods of the dead. Here the denial is that Yahweh, our God, is a God of the dead. He's not that. He's a God of life. There was the Greek Hades, the God of the underworld of the same name. There was the Egyptian god Osiris, the Babylonian god Eridu, and a whole host of deities that embodied the power of death and ruled wherever death reigned. Jesus is saying that the God of Israel is not that kind of God. And if he remains the God of Abraham, then that means Abraham will have to be brought to life, because God is not a God of the dead. The notion here is that God cannot and will not accommodate himself to death. He won't set up shop and accommodate himself to the rules of the underworld. His kingdom, Paul says, is a kingdom of light that rescues us from the dominion of darkness. His kingdom assails the very gates of the underworld. The gates of Hades cannot stand up to Jesus' liberating, life-giving conquest. Isn't that what he told Peter? "Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it." The kingdom of God is assaulting the grave, and the gates are going to be broken down and the prisoners set free. Yet modern day Sadducees, who often don't believe in the resurrection, tell us that the canonical Old Testament doesn't know anything about life after death, let alone a doctrine of the resurrection. And you know, they're not entirely wrong. At least on the surface, some of the older poetic and wisdom material in the Old Testament isn't much interested in life after death. Think of Job in Job 14, about verse 10, in a poem where the readers are supposed to know that nobody knows what they're talking about, right? I mean, in the book of Job, the first chapter, we get to know what the real scoop is, and then we get to see the characters. And the characters mouth off in a long poem, and they don't know what they're talking about. And in the midst of that, Job says, a man dies and is laid low, and he breathes his last and is no more. This is a common thought in the ancient world. The psalmists who want God to help them escape the clutches of Sheol, the clutches of death, the power and realm of death, try to bargain with God, saying, can anybody praise you, God, while they're dead? The line of reasoning, of course, is spare my life and I'll continue to bear witness to your wonders and your glory, but if I am overcome by death now, I can't bear witness anymore. See Psalm 88. The ecclesiastical teacher in Ecclesiastes goes so far as to tell us that from mere observation, we just have to suppose that the dead turn back to dust. Ecclesiastes 3:19. Of course, the ecclesiastical writer says everything is meaningless too. Right? And so, this business of the Old Testament not having a hope of the resurrection, needs to be kind of nuanced. Clearly, the Old Testament is not interested like Plato in an afterlife of the soul once death has had its way. Now, let me say that again. The Old Testament, I agree, is not interested in an afterlife. An afterlife of the soul once death has had its sway. God and His people in the Old Testament are interested in building God's kingdom, blessing all the nations of the earth. God is intensely interested in redeeming life. Listen to the contrast in Psalm 49. Like the sheep, the wicked, talking about Psalm 49, verse 14, like the sheep, they are destined for the grave. They're destined for Sheol. And death will feed on them. Hear it? Death. Sheol is just kind of gobbling up, like in Numbers, the earth swallows up. Sheol opens up and swallows up the rebellious. And the upright will rule over them in the morning. Their forms will decay in the grave, far from their princely mansions now. See? But God will redeem my life from Sheol. He will surely take me to Himself. The contrast here is the wicked are going to be swallowed up by death. The realm of death. Sheol is going to swallow them up. But God will redeem my life, the psalmist says, from the grave. He will surely take me to Himself. Mm-hmm. Now the skeptic, of course, would say, well, he went ahead and died, didn't he? And just like Peter says on the day of Pentecost, I tell you that David is dead and buried, and here's the tomb to this day, right? But nevertheless, there are these intimations, this contrast between the fate of the wicked who are swallowed up by the grave and others that surely have to nag at us, even in the oldest sections of the canon. In the oldest psalms we have, there are a number of intimations of immortality that I want to suggest that are in the Old Testament. First, over and again, the Old Testament emphasizes that God has the power over the cords of death. Very early on, we have these intimations that death doesn't have the final word. Those who are taken to Yahweh's self, as in Psalm 49, here verse 15, He will take me to Himself. God will take me to Himself. Those taken to Yahweh's self escape the cords of Sheol. What does Jonah do when he's in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights? He recites the Psalms. He strings them all together. Chapter 2 of Jonah is nothing but a conglomeration of the Psalms. Jonah prays this prayer, "And from the belly of Sheol I cried out, and You heard my voice." Jonah 2:1. Most of the Psalms originally were talking about how God helped David escape danger. He was near death, hiding in a cave, but God rescued him just as He did Joseph and Jonah and Jeremiah, right up out of the pit. And before long you begin to think, man, there might be a pattern here. The power of death that stalks the human condition is always in Scripture no match for Yahweh. Our problem, you see, is that we think as long as our heart is beating, we're alive. Uh-uh. There are plenty of dead men walking. Death and the cords of death completely ruled. And God has got the power to break them. In these very early Psalms, God is showing Himself to be more powerful than death. Canaanite Mot, the god of death, can't hold his own against our God. And by the way, it's up to the skeptics to tell us what David thought he meant when he said that he would enjoy eternal pleasures at God's right hand. Psalm 16:10. Again, let me suggest that there's these intimations of immortality and resurrection in the Old Testament. I want to suggest that when Enoch gets translated, Enoch walked with God and God took him, that says something about God's willingness to overcome, right? Death. Doesn't that give us a little hint? When Moses spoke with God, and he was with Him as face to face, is that right? And the conditions of His death are kind of murky. Nobody knows where the body is. And of course, the later tradition tells us that the angels took the body. Doesn't that give us a little hint? Elijah gets to speak to God in that whirlwind too. In fact, he gets swept up into the whirlwind that Job was speaking to God into, you know, or from, where God spoke to Job from. Well, I wonder what that says about God's power over death and the fate of humanity. Jesus said, "You don't believe in the resurrection because you don't know the Scriptures and you don't know the power of God." These things kind of give us a glimpse of what we might be looking at, don't they? Third, not only do God's servants escape the cords of Sheol, not only do some very important notables seem to be snatched completely from the grave, but those who die with God's favor somehow continue to be blessed. Abraham lived, Genesis 25, verse 7, lived 175 years, and then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, and an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. Being gathered to your people is more, I want to suggest, than just being buried in the family burial plot. Jacob was gathered to his people even when his bones were laid to rest in Egypt, Genesis 49:33. At the end of Job, his family is restored. Job is given more children. His health and his reputation, they're all restored. All that seemed to threaten and undo Job is undone itself. It's overthrown by a mighty work of God. And the final verse says in Job 42:16, after this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children in the fourth generation. And so he died old and full of years, just like Abraham. What are we to suppose happened to Job then? Imagine the end of Job. Did you hear those words? The last verse? Let me read it again. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation, and so he died old and full of years. What are we to suppose happened to Job then? Should there be another verse appended to the ending of Job? Then he went down to Sheol, to the land where there is no joy nor praise, to the dark pit where the abandoned lie, to nothingness from which no one returns. Is that the fate of Job? Is that what the ending of that book is trying to say? Of course not. Of course not. The blessedness of that death, you see, is implicit in the ending. Some archaeology might help here. In 1979, some folks found a couple of silver amulets seemingly to be placed on the body at burial that were intended to keep the deceased person safe and to bless his death. The Katif Hinnom amulets contain a variation on the priestly blessing from Numbers 6:24-27, which says, tell Aaron and his sons, God says this to Moses, tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you're to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. And so they will put my name on the Israelites, and I will bless them. Okay? I want to emphasize, and so I will put my name on the Israelites by this priestly blessing. Yes? Put my name on the Israelites, and I will bless them. They find these burial amulets just outside Jerusalem in 1979. It takes 3 years to unroll the silver so that they don't ruin it. And these are the oldest sections of the Old Testament that we have. It contains the priestly blessing. It contains the name of Yahweh, YHWH, the name of God, and it's placed on the body at burial. And the variation of the priestly blessing says that Yahweh will bring us back light. The God of light will bring us back light out of our darkness. Oh, what a faith that was. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Well, as we're surveying these intimations, I don't know how we can go through the Old Testament without talking about this story in 2 Kings chapter 4. And I want to go there, and if you have a few minutes here before we conclude, let's read just a little bit about this story in 2 Kings 4. I admit that up to this point I've been pointing to exceptional figures, haven't I? Abraham and Moses and Job and all of that. Enoch and Elijah. Everybody else seems to die. And the blessings of that God affords Abraham and these special people, though, are they really for everybody? And I think that's addressed here in the life of the prophet Elisha in 2 Kings 4. The wife of a man from a company of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that he revered Yahweh. But now his creditor is coming to take my two boys as his slaves." And Elisha replied to her, "How can I help you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?" "Your servant has nothing there at all," she said, "except a little oil." Elisha said, "Go around and ask all your neighbors for empty jars. Don't ask for just a few. Then go inside and shut the door behind you and your sons and pour oil into all the jars, and as each is filled, put it to the side." And she left him, and afterwards shut the door behind her and her sons, and they brought the jars, and the jars were full. And she said to her son, "Bring me another one." But he replied, "There's not a jar left." And then the oil stopped flowing. And she went and told the man of God, and he said, "Go and sell the oil and pay your debts. You and your sons can live on what is left." Now, does anybody here this morning that knows the story of the feeding of the 5,000 not hear the echo? How in the world are we going to feed all these people? What do you got? You go feed them. You feed them. And they gather them up in what they got in baskets, and they keep doing that, and there's some left over, right? Oh, boy. Now, look at this next one. Verse 8. One day, Elisha went to Shunem, and a well-to-do woman was there who urged him to stay for a meal. So whenever he came by, he stopped there to eat, and she said to her husband, "I know that this man who often comes our way is a holy man of God. Let's make a small room on the roof and put it in a bed and a table and a chair and a lamp for him, and then he can stay there whenever he comes to us." Isn't that a lovely piece of hospitality? Mm-hmm. And one day when Elisha came, he went up to his room and lay down there, and he said to his servant Gehazi, "Call the Shunammite." So he called her, and she stood before him. And Elisha said to him, "Tell her, you've gone to all this trouble for us. Now what can be done for you? Can we speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army?" And she replied, "I have a home among my own people." "What can be done for her?" Elisha asked. As he said, "Well, she has no son, and her husband is old." And then Elisha said, "Call her." And so he called her, and she stood in the doorway. "About this time next year," Elisha said, "you will hold a son in your arms." "No, my lord," she objected. "Don't mislead your servant, O man of God. Don't you hear Sarah standing at the entrance of the tent laughing?" But the woman became pregnant, and the next year about that same time she gave birth to a son, just as Elisha had told her. And the child grew, and one day he went out to his father who was with the reapers. My head," he said to his father. His father told the servant, "Carry him to his mother." And after the servant had lifted him up and carried him to his mother, the boy sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door and went out. And she called her husband and said, "Please send me one of the servants and a donkey so I can go to the man." Oh, a servant, a donkey, so that I can go to the man of God quickly and return. "Why go to him today?" he asked. Is it not the new moon or the Sabbath? It's all right, she said. And she saddled the donkey and said to her servant, lead on. Don't slow down for me unless I tell you. So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. Donkey, servant, go up the mountain. And when he saw her in the distance, the man of God said to his servant Gehazi, look, there's the Shunammite. Run to meet her and ask her, are you all right? Is your husband all right? Is your child all right? Everything is all right, she said. When she reached the man of God at the mountain, she took hold of his feet. Gehazi came over to push her away, but the man of God said, leave her alone. She's in bitter distress. Do you not hear all of the echoes from the life of Jesus here?
Yep.
Leave her alone. She's in bitter distress, for the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me why. Did I ask you for a son, my Lord? She said, didn't I tell you, don't raise my hopes? And Elisha said to Gehazi, tuck your cloak in your belt, take my staff in your hand and run. If you meet anyone, don't greet him. And if anyone greets you, don't answer. Lay my staff on the boy's face. Oh, there's another staff. Verse 30. What the child's mother said, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you. And so he got up and followed her. And Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the boy's face, but there was no sound or response. And so Gehazi went back to meet Elisha and told him, the boy is not awakened. And when Elijah reached the house, there was the boy lying dead on his couch. And he went in, shut the door on the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. Then he got on the bed and lay upon the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hand. And as he stretched himself out upon him, the boy's body grew warm. And Elisha turned away and walked back and forth in the room, and then got on the bed and stretched out upon him once more. And the boy sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. Elisha summoned Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite. And he did. And when she came, he said, take your son. Take your son. She came in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. And then she took her son and went out. Elijah multiplied a family's supply of oil so that they could pay their creditors. And then he promises fertility to the infertile. The words translated next year here occur only in one other place in the Bible, in Genesis 18, where God promises Sarah the same thing. In time, the Shunammite's boy dies, and the woman takes a track up Mount Carmel to get Elijah, believing that once again on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. It's an echo, one thing right after another, of Abraham and Isaac going out up Mount Moriah, where the death sentence has been passed on Isaac, the child of promise, and God comes and rescues Isaac. Of course, Elijah returns to the family home and he raises this dead boy. And in words reminiscent of the messenger to Hagar, when her child Ishmael was about to die, Elijah tells the woman of Shunem, pick up your son. It's an exact echo again of that Genesis account where Hagar is told to pick up Ishmael when Ishmael is about ready to die of thirst. Now, what's all this echoing doing, hearkening back to the Genesis accounts? What's that saying? I want to suggest to you that it's saying this. That the God who made promises to Abraham, in keeping those promises to Abraham, for Abraham's family. That means he has to do the same thing for all of the families of the earth. The same power, the same God that was at work in the life of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael is the God who's at work in Elisha and in the Shunammite family. And it doesn't matter if it's poverty, it doesn't matter if it's infertility, it doesn't matter if it is death, Yahweh is greater than the power of Sheol. In the centuries before Jesus, this hope became even more explicit. The author of 2 Maccabees tells a story of a Jew named Raziz, who rather than give in to the foreign occupation of the Greek occupation of Israel and the violation of the temple, who rather than give in to that, fell on his own sword at the temple. Kind of an echo again, Brother Aaron, of the Samson story we saw this morning. And the blood slowly draining from Raziz, he tore out his entrails and he threw them at the crowd and called upon the Lord of life and breath to give them back to him again. Now that's about as gruesome as a story I can think of. But it bears witness to a stubborn, stubborn hope. And it's language that echoes Genesis 2 and Ezekiel 37. The God who breathed into man the breath of life would perform a new act of creation. The Lord of life and breath will give me this back. Not only would Israel's cause be raised from the valley of dry bones, but Raziz, along with all the faithful, would be vindicated over death itself. The pattern God established long ago, and for Israel, would apply to a guy like Raziz. Given what had happened to David in the cave, the Shunammite in his coffin, Jonah in the fish, Jeremiah in the cistern, Shadrach in the furnace, Daniel in the lion's den, then what would the scriptures lead us to believe might happen to Jesus when he's stuck in the tomb? Grieving mothers, like the woman of Shunem, want to hold their kids again, don't they? And that's the reason when Jesus raised the widow of Nain's son, he gave him back to his mother, just like Elisha commanded that the Shunammite woman would have her son. These days, every hug that I give is a hint of the embrace that we will all share in that great and glorious day when we'll all be resurrected on a resurrected earth. Not disembodied souls, but people with perfect spiritual bodies giving one another everlasting hugs. Today, Brother Dan's hand doesn't have very much feeling in it. Sister Wanda Hallett, Ron's mother, has had a stroke. Linda Bradley's dad died. I've been on my back for 3 days with the flu. Others are facing surgery. Scott Tyring's daughter Erica has a pulmonary embolism. and numbers of others are threatened by the cords of death. The question, you see, is will we live courageously and confidently like Rezis or not? For Scripture points us to a powerful God that has always been able to restore His people. In Hosea 13:14, God promised, "I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction?" Now, I grant you the Israelites still died. The question is, does that death have the last word? Or was God's victory in helping Israel repent and live better only a temporary fix that lasted only a few short years before death caught up with them anyway? Or is the prophet coaching us to take courage in the face of life and death with joy and confidence? I think God's saying, you know, it's going to happen. There's a sense in which the hope of the resurrection is not fully revealed until Jesus, Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:10, our Savior Jesus Christ has destroyed death and He has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. But in another sense, we don't really understand what that resurrection means until we understand what the first century creed of first importance tells us. That Jesus, 1 Corinthians 15:4, was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Let's pray. Oh Lord, today we face a lot of challenges. Help us to hear Sister Virginia's testimony that in the face of illness and death, we can live confidently knowing that You are going to redeem us. Lord, help us to know the Scriptures. Help us to be a people who can begin to hear how the stories bounce off one another and draw us into Yourself. Always, from age to age, the same. Help us to trust in Your power and Your love. And the resurrection of the body and of life everlasting. Amen.
Amen.
If you have a need today, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.